if you haven't taken your bulletin out of the out of Psalm 119, then you should know right where we're going. If you did take it out, then please turn with me to Psalm 119, starting in verse 89. Well, 2023. It's getting awfully close to that 2025 year that is going to be weird too, right? I mean, 2020 was interesting. And we've seen a lot of strange things and interesting things, although not unexpected things over the years. It'll be curious, I'm curious to see what the Lord's going to do in this next year. And of course, if the Lord tarries, I'm looking forward to walking through that with him, with you. So we'll see what the Lord does. But I kind of am torn between wanting to know what might happen this next year and being very, very happy that the Lord withholds that from us, usually. But I know he has a plan, and we can trust him. If you've ever had a car that you really loved, and the engine died, and you took it in to find out what was wrong and needed a whole new engine put into it, back when, you know, we could afford things like that. And then you drive it home, and the next morning you go out to start it, and the same exact problems you were having before the engine got switched out is still happening again. How would that hit you? Obviously, when something is made new, and by the way, I don't think I've ever loved a car so much that if the engine died, I just traded out the car for a different one. Although I kind of like the one I got now, but we'll see what the Lord does. Not holding on to any of this very tightly, but God has, of course, intended that we be growing, that we be changing. Not only at salvation are all things made new, but the process of working out our salvation begins, a progressive sanctification, growing spiritually, right? This is what God calls us to do and be. If we ever get to the place where we can put our feet up and cross our legs and put our hands behind our heads, if our shoulders still work that well, and relax, thinking that we've arrived spiritually, we better be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Right? Because until that time, we're meant to be growing and learning and continuing. I'm not going to comment on what we're going to be doing there, because there's an awful lot of speculation out and about, but I have my dreams and my hopes, right? We know we'll be worshiping him at the very most, at the best. Well, as we consider the new year, I like this particular passage because it reviews some of the basics. And that's always what we need to return to. When we experience very great and significant changes, whether we're happy about those changes or whether we really wish those changes had never happened, as we continue to trust the Lord, it's important for us to remember that walking with God is about the basics. Not only making sure we're reading and studying the scriptures, but that we're continually in communion with him, right, through prayer and trusting him and acknowledging him in all our ways as we go through our days. If you look at the passage that we read this morning, Psalm 119, verses 89 to 91, just those three verses, look at what it says there. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Excuse me. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances." Now, if you know much about Psalm 119, it is fascinated with the law of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, God's very word, as the Hebrew mind would understand it, specifically having to do with the law and the commandments. But I like how what he emphasizes here is God's sovereignty and ownership of everything and everyone. As we approach 2023, actually as we have now entered 2023, consider that God is still in control. I remember when COVID first hit the scene and everybody was wondering what we should do and everybody was worried about this and should we be taking each other's temperature at church? Although those infrared ones were still a little rare. I remember reminding people that God is still in control, even of COVID. What if you get it? You might die. And guess what God's going to do in that particular moment? It's not going to be, oh, whoops, because God is always sovereign and in control, right? There is nothing that isn't directly connected in some way to God's godness, that he is the king, the master, the Lord, the creator. It says, forever your word is settled in heaven. Now remember, this is poetry. So he's using the words to fit within the mold that he's been using to write the entire psalm. It really is a work of art in the Hebrew, but notice how he mentions heaven there, the afterlife, the spiritual realm, and the sky. Everything over us, as well as everything around us. And he talks about God's faithfulness that endures to all generations. All generations? All generations of who? Well, people. Well, how long have people been around? Well, Genesis was a little while ago. So all these generations, all time, all people, past, present, and yes, we know we can trust him also with the future. We've seen his faithfulness in previous years, haven't we? Have we seen his faithfulness through, well, anybody remember the 1980s? And then the 90s? All the things that happened through those years, and then the 2000s, from 2000 to 2010. Yeah, those, I don't want to remember many of those either. And then from 2010 to 2020, and we watch things change in ways we never expected things to change, right? Since even before the 80s, there were things happening. How interesting to watch how the Lord has been faithful to every single one of us through those years. We have lost precious, precious things, and we have been granted precious, precious gifts. Over the years, there's the coming and the going. Like Job said, the Lord giveth, and, ooh, we don't like that other part, but blessed be the name of the Lord. He is the constant. He is the faithful one. He is the one in whom we can trust. You do know that we will fail one another, right? There will be times where we are disappointed in each other, where we step on one another's toes. It's just part of being a church family. Sometimes, if you have the right attitude, it can be quite exciting. And there's ways we can be sharpened and grow, and ways sometimes that we need to realize that ultimately we stand before God. It's us and him. Right? It's you and him. And we have our church family that encourages us. We have our biological family that may or may not encourage us. But everything has to do with him. He is the faithful one. He's the only one we can actually trust completely because he is always good. Right? Do you believe that? When you hurt, do you believe that? When you've had something that you wanted taken from you, you still believe he's good? David had come to the point that he believed that in every case, God is good. And David had suffered some very significant losses. And he had been granted some very significant gifts, blessings, encouragements, honor in this life. He trusted the Lord because he is good. David is doing what we should do also, reviewing the nature around him. Did you notice what he said there? You have established, in verse 90, you established the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. You know, political leaders think that they have great influence and power. A lot of them pursue great power. And different people, as you know, if you've read history and if you've observed much going on around us, there are people who think that they are mighty men and have adjusted the courses of millions of people's lives. And to a degree, they have. But you know what still has to happen? Unless they've covered it up with cement, the lawn still needs to be mowed. The weeds are still going to grow. The iron that they use to prop up their buildings and their egos is still going to rust. God's creation continues despite us, right? What about climate change? Or what they used to call it, global warming. And I can't remember what they used to call it before that because, you know, Sunday morning and Christmas week and all that stuff. Are human beings destroying the earth? Is the population going to start making us all starve to death because there's a population explosion? I would propose to you that God established the earth and it abides because of his commandments, because of his precepts. David trusted God even when it came to his environment and his surroundings. The author of all of the different authors that were involved with the Psalms trusted him, and so should we. We're told to be afraid of a lot of things that have nothing to do with God. To trust him is where we should stand, and it's a safe place to stand. What if the earth does fall apart under our feet? Is God still good? Well, yeah. We'll be okay. As long as we're with him, everything is okay, right? Well, I like how he finishes that sentence. He's in verse 91. He says, "For all are your servants." All are your servants. I've been interested to read some different perspectives of people who believe differently than we do. Some of them don't believe the Bible. Some of them believe portions of it or teach it differently than we do. But it's interesting to see how they perceive God's control and his sovereignty. A popular theory out there is that the devil and Jesus are equals. And whoever has the most followers wins. That's one way of thinking about it. And that God is over all, but Jesus and the devil are constantly arm wrestling. We know the truth that nobody beats the Lord Jesus. That the enemy of our soul, that particular enemy, we have three, but that particular enemy has already been defeated. And he's functioning in the state of having been defeated. We understand the truth about what the scriptures teach. That doesn't mean we underestimate our enemies, but it also means we do not overestimate our enemies, and we constantly keep our eyes on the Savior, not on our enemies. He's got them well in hand, because all are his servants. In the book of Job, remember that glimpse that we got into that other place where things happen? In the presence of God, not here. And and we got just a glimpse. We can't really build a whole lot of heavy-duty theology off of it, but we got a glimpse. And before the devil could move against Job, did you notice what he had to do? Even the enemies of God have to be in submission to him. Even those of us on the earth, human beings who have closed their fist to God, and they've stood in front of millions of people and preached and taught that God is false and that he's evil and that he doesn't exist. Even they are being used to accomplish God's very purpose. Sometimes people have wondered if we have a choice in anything, although I believe we do. But the difference between the sovereignty of God and free will and all of that, that's a discussion for another time when we have, you know, a week and a half to talk about it. But if God is in control, why is it that things that are unpleasant in our opinion, sometimes we call them bad, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is in control. Well, there's a number of different things to perceive it, different ways to perceive it. And when you think about guilt, that comes into the picture. How can a person be guilty of sin if God is in complete control and that person was destined to be the kind of vessel God made them to be? Whew, lots of interesting weeds we're driving past this morning, right, as we go on this journey through this part of the Psalms. One thing we know for sure is the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that nothing happens without not only his knowledge, but without his assent. There is no time where God says, oops, or, oh man, I knew that was coming. I was really hoping it wouldn't, but there it is. There's never a time where he is not the essence of what the word God means to us. The devil fits into all of God's plans, and so do we. Charles Spurgeon, if you know about the theologians who have expounded on this, and I don't want to park on this for long, but John Calvin is somebody who back in the day tried to explain, he was a relatively new believer, but he was a lawyer. And he tried to explain to the king all about Christianity, except he was relatively new to the faith himself. And some of his writings reflect that very clearly. He was seemed to be, at least for the time, a highly intelligent person. And he wrote some interesting things in his books called The Institutes, which I tried to struggle through at one point a few years ago. If you ever get the chance to read it, it's worth the effort, because then you can always say you've read Calvin. He had a guy who everybody thinks was directly opposed to him called Arminius. And I think it's a mistake to think that those two guys are directly in opposite, polar opposites of each other, because that wasn't the point. Calvin had his theology, Arminius had his. There were some parts of it that were in direct opposition to each other, sort of. But what has happened in modern times is sometimes you're a Calvinist, and if you're not a Calvinist, then the Calvinists will accuse you of being an Arminius. Isn't it great? Remember, God is in control and he's always good. But Charles Spurgeon said, when a Calvinist says that all things happen according to the predestination of God, he speaks the truth, and I'm willing to be called a Calvinist. But when an Arminian says that when a man sins, the sin is his own, and that if he continues in sin and perishes, his eternal damnation will lie entirely at his own door, Spurgeon said, I believe he speaks the truth when the Arminius says that, though I am not willing to be called an Arminian. And there was a reason for that, because Arminius said some really off-the-wall things, too, that aren't really supported in the scriptures, and in my thinking, at least, as I read it. But Charles Spurgeon finished by saying, the fact is, there are some truths in both of these systems of theology. Now, I would propose, from our limited perspective, we have a choice to make from our limited perspective. But we need to understand it clearly that even though we have choices to make from our perspective, God continues to be sovereign. And there is never anything that makes him go, oops. We can trust him completely. We don't have to understand the whole thing and how it works. If you could explain the Trinity to me, I will be impressed, but I have never met a human being who's been able to explain it in a way that you could write it out mathematically and have it equal something that would please a scientist. And that's okay, because if you could explain God, you know, would he be that much beyond our comprehension? And yet we know that he is. The truth is, according to not only the scriptures, but our understanding as we've learned to walk with him, we know that God is sovereign and his ownership includes everything and everyone. God is the ruler. He's in absolute sovereign control, and nothing escapes his rule, even though we may not be able to explain all of that. All of time and all of creation is his. So, Happy New Year, 2023. It'll be exciting to see what happens this year. Some of those changes last year were exciting and not in the happy way of exciting. And the year before that, and the year before that. But we know that God is good in everything, right? And that he is sovereign. It's good to review that. In verses 92 to 94 in this passage, David continues. He expresses the ways that the understanding of God's sovereignty has affected his perspective. Verse 92 through 94. He says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts." David's understanding of who God is and the nature of God affected him in a number of different ways. First of all, he said, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction." Would his affliction have killed him? I don't know, maybe. But I also know, I've known several people who have struggled so desperately with what they were perceiving as their own affliction that they considered not continuing in this life, making a choice in that direction. Where does our hope come from? Our hope comes from our Heavenly Father. If you try to derive hope from this life, you may get a little bit. You may be able to continue. It may be enough for you to make it through. But there's a really good chance, at the very least, you'll end up jaded. Because in this life, we have lots of things that are very pleasant. But if we put our trust in these temporary things, we will be disappointed. The one and only one in whom we were meant to find our hope and our purpose for existing is our Heavenly Father. That's very important for us to remember in 2023. What if somebody takes advantage of us? What if our next door neighbor, and I can say this because our next door neighbors are, we get along pretty well with them and there's no real fences here except the one by the highway. What if our neighbor starts dumping his garbage in our yard? What if my tree is growing part over his property and he trims it right up in line with the fence and it starts killing my tree. And that's just silly little things. What if the government decides to revoke tax-exempt status for churches? We have 15 acres we would have to pay for. We'd have to start considering other options. What would the Lord do for us then? Would we still find our hope in him, or would the discouragement about things we might have lost be so deep that we might even start struggling with it on our own instead of maintaining the relationships that God has given us in our church family as we meet in our garages and our basements and our living rooms or wherever the Lord would have us meet? Or You never know. I mean, a helicopter could accidentally drop a pallet full of money every year, and we just pay that off. You know, I don't know. I don't put my hope in that. But David was saying, he was acknowledging that affliction is a natural part of life here on earth. It's due to the fall, due to the sin nature, and the sins people do against one another and against themselves. But God's ways protect us even though we go through these afflictions. The word affliction there means poverty, misery, trouble. David is saying here, when it comes to God's word, and he uses words like law, precepts, testimonies, commandments, David saw them as the source of his very life. You can see that in verse 93. For by them, your precepts, he says, for by them you have given me life. David understood that God and his things is the place where real life is. Despite the afflictions we go through, he's not saying the affliction didn't hurt him. He was saying if it weren't for God and his precepts, he wouldn't have made it through those afflictions. How many times have you thought, wow, that was rough? How do unsaved people who don't have this hope make it through such things? How many times have you asked yourself that over the years? They find other temporary means sometimes. But we know that God is the most faithful and always faithful. Verse 89, you can see he uses the word for God's word. Verse 91, it's ordinance, which means judgment or decision. God's ideas of right and wrong or good or evil. In verse 92, he uses the word law, which means the Torah, or the Torah, depending on how you pronounce it, which means law or direction or instruction. In verses 93 and 94, he uses the words precept, which means statute or commandment, like the Ten Commandments. Verse 95, he uses the word testimonies. It's meant to be the same basic concept. It's usually and possibly always plural and always used of the laws as a divine testimony. And verse 96 uses the words commandment, which is, of course, it means commandment, like we understand. These were the source of David's life and salvation? Well, yes. Because of the source of life and salvation and the commandment itself for the Hebrew people. And when it comes to his word, the source of all of this is God himself. He is our creator. He was the one with whom we were created to be with. We need him like we need oxygen, except we need him more than we need oxygen. He is our source of life and hope and light. You can go through the scriptures and find all the ways that he is the key to our contentment, to revitalization. What a fancy word for new life. As these bodies begin to fail us over time, why don't we fall into weeping masses of discouragement? Because these bodies were meant to fail. These are meant to be temporary, but our God, the one who created us, and that part of us that has to put up with this body for a time, is not temporary. We can trust him. He calls us to walk with him. I like in verse 94 how he says, I am yours. He recognizes that God's sovereignty and ownership, like we saw in the first couple of verses there, overlaps to him. How did David, and indeed the whole people of Israel, demonstrate submission to God? How did the outworking of their faith become obvious? By the obedience to God's very word. That's how they demonstrated submission to God and obedience to him. And that was indeed the source of their hope and their life. and their victory. Now, how do we get to the place where we can say we are his? Well, first, I think we have to acknowledge that he is God. And then we have to approach him in only the ways that he has provided, namely, the Word of God, both the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus, and the written Word of God, which, by the way, is also living, the written Word of God, the Scriptures. We're to come to him through those means he has provided. And then we should make it our goal and our duty to continue to submit to him and his way and his creatorness and the fact that he is God by obeying his ideas about what's good and evil and what's right and wrong and recognizing the purpose for which he made us. Remember in Romans how it talks about how he created us unto good works? Yeah, Romans or Ephesians? Probably both. Yeah. It's all over in those parts of the Bible. He calls us to live differently, to act differently, to find our hope in different places, to be different than the ones who refuse to acknowledge that he is God. They don't want him telling them how to live. They don't want him to say that their choices about what they think is good are wrong. As we face this new year, there's a chance that our submission to him outside of ourselves may end up being confronted by people who don't like the idea of submitting to someone outside of ourselves. And the difference will need to be highlighted because we trust him, we follow him, and by doing such, we're fitting right within the purpose for which he created us in the beginning. So, God is sovereign, and he owns it all, and he is God, and he is good, and it's good for us to allow those things to affect us, however they might. In verses 95 and 96, those last couple of verses there, he says, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Two basic choices he talks about there. First of all, the wicked, who like to try to undercut anybody who's different than them, try to destroy people who don't give them exactly what they want when they want it. They were waiting to destroy David because they wanted what they wanted rather than trusting in God's way. And he could have abandoned God's way and found immediate but also temporary relief. Because if you give in to people who are pressuring you, oh, they might back off. The reality is they really won't. But maybe it can feel like that for a minute. But the wicked are described all the way through verse 19. All the way through Psalm 119. I'd encourage you to look this up on your own later, but in verse 21, they're called the proud, the cursed, the ones who wander from God's commandments. In verse 53, it says they're called the wicked, in other words, guilty ones or criminals who forsake God's law. Verse 70 says something very interesting. He says, their heart is as fat as grease. Well, ew. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I'm glad you asked, because a heart that is consumed with self pretty soon becomes so coated in that thinking that it can't feel anything other than what it wants to feel. Maybe it'll feel anger. Maybe it'll feel fear if the threat is big enough and bad enough and the threat of loss is significant enough. But it doesn't really feel anything for anybody else. You ever seen people or read about people that say, I just don't feel anything? That's dangerous. There might be some reasons for that that are not pleasant. And for them to hear you comment on that from the scriptures might actually cause them to react negatively, because humbling yourself. When your heart is full of pride, you don't want to humble yourself. And you see people that might humble you as an actual threat. Their heart is as fat as grease. A really strange way to say it. That word fat in verse 70, and I know we're not looking at verse 70 right now, but that word fat in verse 70 is the only place that I could find in the Bible that this is used. Extra biblically, that word is sometimes translated insensitive. Like, you have a bunch of wax on your hand. You ever imagine coating yourself, your hand in warm wax? Would you be able to feel Braille to read it? Well, no, because your hands are insensitive. I cut my finger really bad a couple years ago, and I don't have feeling in the pad of the finger, so I wouldn't feel Braille anyway. Buttoning buttons is an exciting adventure every morning. But insensitive. In verses 69, verse 78, verse 86, these people are called people that don't honor the truth. That's one way we can deal with life around us. The other way is God's way. Sometime on your own time, I'd encourage you to look at verses 105, 127, 129 through 131. Man, I love talking about this giant chapter. These all talk about God's way. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. David's source of hope and life was in God and his word. I would propose in 2023, if we're going to have this kind of perspective on God that will help us get through anything that comes our way in this life, first we need to use God's word, not just read it, but learn to live by it. And not just the easy things like the Ten Commandments, but the deeper things of the scriptures as well. And welcome the trials at least as much as we welcome the blessings because of what we learn there. Secondly, we have to continually acknowledge that the good things we have enjoyed in this life have been a gift that we have not deserved. Just like our salvation. It's a gift of God. It's a gift from him, not something we deserved. And so we will maintain a heart of gratitude even as we suffer. And we'll be able to keep our mind with us as we go through the difficult things because we have our eyes fixed upon him rather than upon our suffering, rather than upon the hope we have of temporary relief. Remembering that everything we have is a gift and undeserved is very important for a believer. And third, we can watch and see how the scriptures can lead us differently than the world's way or our own flesh's way might lead us. In 2023, we have a choice that isn't really a choice. God calls us to walk with him his way. And it's a safer and more secure path, even though there might be some pain and suffering along the way. Going through that with him is much better than going through that without him. And I would propose that that's true as we look to this next coming year. Well, as we approach the Lord's table and communion, which is, of course, acknowledging the source of our hope and of our life, recognizing that because of our sin, what we have been given did cost something. To stop and take a moment to recognize that is entirely appropriate. It's perfectly appropriate for us to do on the first day of the new year. We don't get to do this on the first day of every year, you know? Praise the Lord for this. I'm pleased to be able to share the Lord's table with you on the first of the new year. It's a gift from the Lord. I'd like to read for you a couple of interesting passages ahead of the one that we usually look at. In Genesis chapter 9, there's a passage there that we've looked at during the time that we looked at some of the things that we've seen in 2022. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 17, Noah had just gotten off the ark, and they had just set up camp, and they were just beginning to think about what are we supposed to do next. And God began to speak, and he says in that passage, he starts talking about a covenant that he is going to establish with Noah and his family and with all flesh. And in verse 12, he says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And in verse 17, the one I referred to, it says, "And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" God likes using signs of the covenant, symbols, tokens of the covenant, that especially the ones that he holds himself to. For instance, over in Genesis chapter 17, a little while after the rainbow was established as a covenant sign, verse 11 of Genesis 17, God has given the covenant to the people of Israel, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision in the males. It says in verse 10 of chapter 17, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." This was a sign in their very bodies. Of course, we know in the future, circumcision was focused on, the circumcision of the mind and of the heart and of the ears and things spiritually, but this was another sign of a covenant. Isn't that interesting that God loves these little things? They're not little. But he likes memorials and statues and stacks of stones and things that help us to remember and to keep him before us all the time. In Exodus chapter 24, there's a key passage that has to do with what we're doing currently. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses was leading the people in sacrifices. The chapter says there, "When the people said, once again, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do," they were agreeing to the covenant there with God. Moses wrote the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood from those sacrifices and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This is the blood of the covenant." Like sign, like token, but this was blood, blood of the covenant. We've seen, of course, our passage in 1 Corinthians every time we've done, almost every time. I use a different passage once or twice whenever we have the Lord's table together. But there's a passage over here in Luke chapter 22 that I'd like to make reference to before we dial in to this particular memorial that the Lord has given to us. In Luke 22, it says, "When the hour had come, the Lord Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until the fulfillment, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, listen to this. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Remember what Moses said when he sprinkled the blood on the people? This is the blood of the covenant. And now the Lord Jesus is echoing that same sentiment, but he's talking about his own body being broken, his own blood being shed for the new covenant. The new covenant. The one in which our sins are forgiven and the door is opened that we can have fellowship with the one who accepts us if we put our faith in the sacrifice. That new covenant in which obedience to a legal system is not the point. Yes, living that way is good in obedience to God and his word. But it has been well established that we will not be perfect at that, and we will always need a Savior. And it's through that covenant that the Savior has come. And part of the commands of this covenant is that we love one another. I mean, that's not always easy, I know, but look at all the other 613 laws back there. And we're called to love one another and to love our enemies, to love our neighbor. The new covenant. This one, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, is our hope. And his blood is the sign of the new covenant. This is why we stop and celebrate this. This is why when we finish communion today, we have that one verse that I read every time. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Well, yes. We proclaim his death. We celebrate his life. We celebrate his birth. We rejoice in our salvation, and we are pleased to trust the one who is good. And hopefully, we're working up the courage over time to speak about him out there where it's a little more hostile when it comes to him. He is our Lord and Savior. Why do we proclaim his death? Because through his death, his blood was shed, and that blood is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the established relationship we have with our Creator. I still like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for communion passage. There are others, and I'll review them again in the future. And I did a little bit just now, but in Luke. But for now, let's take a moment and thank the Lord. Including prayer and what we do this morning is really critical. So let's ask his blessing and thank him for what he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus by his broken body in his shed blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. When we stop and ponder these things, oftentimes, Father, we are struck silent at the depth and the meaning of what you have done to us and for us through your Son. Father, we thank you, though it grieves our heart that he had to go through this for our sake. Thank you for his sacrifice, for his broken body, and for his shed blood for us. Please help us now as we celebrate these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, the Lord Jesus started with the